Now, Lord Jesus, may the words of my mouth, the very meditation of our hearts and minds, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So take a look at the gospel lesson for today, Luke 14, 1 to 14. And you can look at it in your bulletins, or it's kind of fun to say that you can actually look at it in those strange-looking books in your chair aisles now. That's the Bible, so you can take that out, Luke 14, either one. 1 to 14. And as you do, I think it's pretty safe to say that this was a setup. This was a setup from the beginning. And trust me, I don't say that lightly. See, Luke 14:1 says that Jesus had been invited to this dinner party to the house of a prominent Pharisee. Now, I know he's a prominent Pharisee because one could literally translate the description that takes place here is as arch-Pharisee. As an arch-Pharisee. The adjective simply means lead, or somebody high up in the organization or in authority. So I think it's safe to say that this guy did not live on the wrong side of the tracks. Rather, he probably lived in the ritzy area of the subdivision, and on this particular Sabbath day, many people had been invited to enjoy his rather opulent house. This was the hot ticket in town. So with all that said, Jesus could have been invited out of love. But I don't think he was all that popular with a lot of the Pharisees. Perhaps they invited him out of a sense of social necessity. After all, if you're looking over a list and you want the hot ticket in town, you're going to want the prominent people, the movers and shakers in society, and Jesus was amassing quite a following. But I don't think that's why they invited him. Also, the invitation could have come because of vanity, but I don't think the Pharisees were that desperate. More darkly than it seems, that this leads us to the inevitable conclusion that this was a setup. And I lean that way because it says in the account that they were watching him closely. As the mobster Michael Corleone would say in Godfather Part 2. And I don't know why I got this sort of funky thing going on with me, so maybe that'll help. Keep your friends close and your enemies closer. Right? Not only that, but since this place would be brimming with notable guests, with pull in the community, that would allow this unified eyewitness testimony for any transgression or any step out of line that Jesus was sure to make. Ouch. Now, I know that they were sure that the sparks would fly, and they knew that because it was the Sabbath day. And Jesus had already allegedly violated the Sabbath day on such occasions as casting out demons from Peter's mother-in-law. That was Luke 4. By healing a man with a withered hand in Luke 6. And by having compassion on some broken-down woman in Luke 13. Why, there's even this sick man that's conveniently walking about. And he's suffering with dropsy, and this seems to work perfectly in the plan. Dropsy, what we might call edema. So this man's torso was swollen by the retention of fluids, leading to organ failure, which means that this man was terminal. In any event, as this section unfolds, who does Jesus meet at the punch bowl first but the sick guy? And we can almost feel in this lection as this collective lean forward from the crowd as Jesus asked this question. Hey, which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out? Now, in essence, he's quoting from some teaching in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and he's practically daring them to stop him. To put it another way, as commentator Scott Jose would say, it's like Jesus is saying, hey, would it be all right if I were to heal this man? Is that a lawful thing to do on the Sabbath? Wow, with two questions, Jesus turns the tables on them. And they're suddenly trapped in their own trap. And how do they respond?
Uh.
Yeah, you know, before we go any further here, let's just admit that that must have been quite a scene indeed. For by the power of Jesus, watery fluids dissipate. Organs are suddenly healed. Swelling disappears. Sadly, though, for whatever reason, these jubilant details are missing. My guess is Luke wants us to stay firmly fixed on the Pharisees and on the scribes. But why? Well, perhaps it's because he's going for something more. He's going for their souls. See, despite all their God talk and good deeds, these so-called religious men were actually selfish and ambitious group who obviously thought nothing of using somebody else to further their own goals. And maybe, just maybe, that same malignancy is at work in some other religious folks as well. And maybe this is why Jesus drives the point home by following up this miraculous teaching with two separate other teachings that are kind of interesting. First, he kind of brings up this little teaching set aimed at those who are invited to such parties. That's verses 7 to 11. Then he has this other teaching set that's aimed at those who throw such parties. And you know, as you think about all this, maybe this isn't such a wacky and way out teaching after all. Because think about it. How many of us here have been a part of lunchrooms or wedding receptions or anniversary parties or graduation get-togethers? Any kind of social gatherings that you can think of. We've been there and we felt pushed aside. We felt ignored. Or else we stood by and simply watched it happen to somebody else. I think we've all been there, young and old. And that's why I think it's safe to say that in today's gospel lesson, Jesus at least, in some small part, is taking on social norms. Remember, Jesus lives in what most would call an honor and shame culture, where status was everything, and one of the main places where you would see this status on display is at meal time. Therefore, guests of honor were always seated close to the host, while those of lower rank were relegated to left field, and those who weren't invited at all, well, they weren't invited because they didn't really matter. To be invited to sit closer to the host meant that you were important. But it would also mean that your reputation and your opportunity to be a part of business dealings and social circle connections and your religious position in the community, they would all go up. On the flip side, a demotion at a table like this meant perhaps instant and catastrophic loss. Talk about going from hero to zero in your life. The newest giga coaster that they've been talking about putting in at King's Island wouldn't take a dip as much as your reputation if the host were to say, could you sit down the table just a little bit farther? See, status was everything. Then, much like now. So please take note that Jesus is touching on matters of great importance as he makes these comments. This isn't just about where they're sitting for a one-time event, because this meal could determine their social stock moving forward. Now, because that's true, Jesus gives this rather countercultural advice. And that advice is, in essence, don't think too highly of yourself. In other words, be modest. Don't be full of pride. For it's better to start at a low position and move up than it is to start at a higher position and then to be consequently moved down a few pegs in front of everybody. Now, let's be honest as you hear that. I know it's really easy to think that Jesus is trying to be Emily Post here or Ms. Manners, right? But actually, he's trying to get us, I think, to do something rather radical. He's trying to get us to stop counting. Stop counting how many Facebook followers we have versus somebody else. Stop counting how many zeros appear on the end of your paycheck versus somebody else in your same position or in your same age bracket or whatever. Stop counting how many letters are after your name versus somebody else that actually got the promotion that was pushed over the top of you or got something else that you should have gotten. See, perhaps Jesus is hinting at that life is worth more. It's pinned to something more substantive than anything like that. I mean, what if our worth was tied to something that was done outside of our hands? Something done by somebody way more important to us and then given to us for free. I mean, just think about it for a minute. What if God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son that anyone who believed in him would have everlasting life? And then that life might cascade down into the rest of life and how we see and live and give and define and count worth, our worth, and the worth of other people. Maybe Jesus is onto something here. But that's just the first set. Now, the second set that Jesus talks about here, the second set of teaching that Jesus offers, however, is addressed to those that now offer such banquets, those that throw such parties. And he kind of ushers us into this section by saying, don't invite those in a position to do something for you, but rather invite those who cannot give you anything in return. Now, admittedly, as you're taking all this in, that sounds a little wonky, right? I mean, again, in a shame and honor culture, pecking order is everything. Counting is everything. Status, favors, debts, you owe me one, and honor is all about reckoning. It's all about position. It's all about who has the power and who has the position. Inviting people to your party or inviting people to your table puts them in your debt. And then you have a claim on their life, and they have to return the favor somehow. In fancy terms, this is called the law of reciprocity. In everyday terms, this is, in everyday ways, we say this all the time when we say things like, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And so honestly, why in the world would we waste our time and our money and our effort and our attention and our invitation to somebody who can't do anything for us? I mean, that's crazy. Admittedly, it is, but Jesus is rather forthright to say this is what it looks like in the kingdom. See, there's some things you have to know about Luke 14 in order to get the real meaning. For instance, this section is not just about Jesus saying, be humble. This is also not about being different. Jesus is here is not telling us to buck social norms in order to stop being mean because being mean sucks. Be countercultural for its own sake. He's not some societal maverick who believes that it's all right to sit anywhere anybody pleases. And this is not about promoting inclusivity and everybody's okay attitude. That is not what Jesus is saying here. Remember, thinking we're better because we're open-minded is really not that much different than thinking we're better because we're closed-minded, because I don't know if you've realized this, they're both comparison-based exclusivity. And in each case, who's the judge of that? I'm more open-minded than you are. Who's the judge of that? You are. You keep count. You determine who's in or out. And that becomes, ironically, you become just like those that you say you don't want to be. As well, this is not about admiring famous people that blazed trails or moved us forward. As many say today, being on the right side of history. Now, there's some people worth admiring and emulating, but Jesus is way more than just an example, way more than a poster on a wall or a principle for life or a popular position you ought to take. And as I said before, this is not about the law of reciprocity, about thinking about ourselves in a certain way that we even self-deprecate ourselves out of the room. You know, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, right? You are sinners, we are sinners. But you're also the precious, blood-bought children of God. And so what's this about? Well, it's about humility, but I'm telling you, if that's all you walk away with, you've missed something major. See, Luke 14 is about meals, just like the next chapter, Luke 15, and I love Luke 15. And you know, that fits into a larger category, and I've taught about this before, called hospitality. Now, the word from which we get hospitality in Latin comes from the combination of two words, hostis, meaning enemy, adversary, or stranger, and the word pets, not as in the secret life of, but pets as in power. Therefore, hospitality means one extends welcome to a guest or stranger while remaining in control. But I want you to notice something, that I think you know is true. The hospitality given doesn't make the risk of something unknown happening go away. In other words, have you ever noticed that there's this risk to opening up yourself? Your property, your time, your effort, your love, your money, your reputation for hospitality? After all, I don't know if you've noticed this, but we never really know what another person might do. One does not know how much time they really might demand from you, what mess they just stepped in before they walked into your life. And so, you know, there's this risk to life and limb and property and reputation and money that Jesus mentions. That's just part of hospitality. Now, yes, the host is in control, and he or she does all they can to make sure the environment is safe and God is honored and there are boundaries. But in the end, people are terminal. We're all sick with sin. And so why should we extend ourselves this way? I mean, why should we extend ourselves to people different backgrounds or different backstories? Why would we even think about sitting next to somebody outside of our cocoon of comfort that we have cultivated for the whole of our life? Why would we ever dream of breaking bread with somebody physically or mentally or socially or spiritually terminal on the Sabbath or otherwise? Well, I actually hope you know the answer. It was about 2,000 years ago that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He grew in the favor of God and men. His mission led him to die a brutal death on the cross for all of our sins. He rose again in triumph and joy. He paid our penalty, gave us peace. And you know what? If you watched that last night, the night he's betrayed, you watch him break bread with people who later on couldn't get away from him fast enough. They were money bag robbers and liars, power hungry and yet sort of weak in faith. They once even tried to convince Jesus that children weren't worth his time. And yet he sets a table before them and he gave them a meal for forgiveness. He told them that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And he told them that there's this feast that awaits them in eternal life of which only perfection can wrap its brain around it. And you know, this is the same meal that we get set for us many a Sunday around here. By word and sacrament, God sets a meal before his people so that by his humble and hospitable hand, you're fed. And yes, all sinners out there, hands up if you're one of them, right? They get to come and by repentance and by faith and by believing that he's really here, they get forgiveness of sins and the gift of everlasting life. He sets his table for us to feed and empower and live by and for him. So, you know, what would it look like if in the weeks ahead you were to invite that kid to sit with you at a table? What would it look like if you were to say something kind and true on social media? What would it look like if you were to talk to somebody completely different than yourself? And what if it would look like if somebody even asks you why in the world you're doing some of this and you were to be bold enough to say, because Jesus did this for me. Is that risky? Yes. And you know what? It puts your time and energy and stuff and reputation on the line. But think about it. Isn't that what the Savior did for us? Wow. In Jesus' name. Amen.